Well, we left off last week with Moses leading the Hebrew people out of slavery across the Red Sea, and they're approaching the land of Canaan, this land that God had promised to the Hebrew people and they've been waiting for a long, long time, and now they've been wandering around in the desert for many, many years being fed by God, and right at the cusp of entering the promised land, Moses dies. He gets to look into the promised land, but he doesn't get to go in to the promised land. And he's been raising up a young buck to lead the way into the promised land, a man named Joshua, who was only 90 years old at the time. Lest you ever think you're too old to lead. We know at Calvary that some of our very best leaders are older men and women in our church, and we're so grateful for that fact. And we see that here with Joshua and Moses as well. Moses dies, and he has this young leader, though, that's been raised for the past 40 years, who's 90 years old. And we see multiple occasions, we won't get into it today, but multiple occasions in Deuteronomy and Numbers, Deuteronomy 31, multiple places in Numbers, that Moses is training Joshua to lead, and another young man named Caleb to lead. Over and over again, well, we see this wonderful passage, these wonderful passages, well, where Moses is taking them aside and leading them to the presence of God and leading them to be able to lead the people. And so now, right at the cusp of the climax of Israel's history, when they're not even yet Israel, they're still the Hebrew people, Joshua is commissioned to lead 600,000 young warriors across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan that God has called them to. We really find in the book of Joshua the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that we've talked about so much throughout the series. You remember Genesis chapter 12, where God comes to Abraham and says, I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. And I will bless all the other nations of the earth through you, through this unique people that I'm going to be developing. You are blessed, Abraham, for this purpose, to be a blessing to the world. So 430 years later, there's 2 million people that are studying to cross the Jordan. 600,000 of them are young fighting men. And they're going into a land that today would be called Israel. And we pick up the story there. There's so much that we could cover in Joshua above, but rather than trying to do a broad brushstroke over the book of Joshua this morning, well, what I'd like to do is just zero in on two really important principles. I mean, vitally important principles that I get from the book of Joshua. Principally from chapter 1 and chapter 6. We'll talk about a couple other details along the way, but especially from Joshua chapter 1, well, we're going to get this principle that unwavering courage requires unwavering faith. And then second, that God's holiness demands our wholeness. God's holiness demands our wholeness. We'll unpack both of those in a moment, but first let's pray before we open up the Word of God to Joshua 1. Father in heaven, I think this is an important message. I think it's an important message for us from your Word. And it was obviously critical to Joshua and critical to Israel at this young stage of their development. But it was also something that you've used for the church throughout generations, and I believe that you would use for us today. And so we ask, God, that you would peel back the junk from my life, that people would not see me as I deliver this message, but instead, though, they would simply see the beauty of the glory of God and the applicability of your word for our life, and that we would be different even today from encountering the Word of God. We love you and we thank you for your Word. Please bring us to yourself. Please teach us this morning. We ask together by faith, may it be so. Amen. Amen. So Joshua 1, we're going to read the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and be very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. There's that first message, right? Unwavering courage comes from unwavering faith. It requires unwavering faith. We could go on throughout this entire chapter, and it's actually four times, though, that God says to Joshua, just be strong. Just be courageous. And three times, he says, this is how you can be strong. This is how you can be courageous. I am with you. Whew. Why? Because I'm with you. Same repeated message that we see over and over again in the scriptures. Psalm 23 comes to mind. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where I would be tempted just to kneel down and quit, I will not fear. Why? Because God is with me. And I know He'll be with me forever. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life. I don't know about you, but I find that really refreshing. That the Scripture enjoins us over and over and over again to be strong and courageous because God is with us. And I find that so refreshing, but because the truth is, late at night, this air of confidence that I'm supposed to project as a leader tends to deflate. And as I'm going to bed, sometimes late at night, I don't feel all that confident in the job that I just did or the job that I will do tomorrow. And as I'm going to bed, late at night, the truth is, what comes to mind oftentimes is, do you really have what it takes to lead? Adrian, do you really have what it takes for this meeting that is coming on Wednesday? It's just a one-hour meeting, but for whatever reason, it's been highlighted in your mind for a couple months. Do you really have what it takes to be a godly father, a godly example to Elijah and Silas? And I may be the only man who struggles with that, but somehow I don't think so. In my experience, quite honestly, the number one most crippling thing that most guys struggle with is not lust. It's not anger. It's not even greed. It's fear. Most guys, if we are honest, are crippled by our fears of not quite measuring up. That's obviously true for many, many women as well, but there's this sense oftentimes that I get as I'm interacting well with men that there's this fear of not measuring up, and it cripples us. It prevents us from standing up to a boss at work who tends to browbeat his employees. Prevents us from standing up to peers at school who ridicule a friend. It prevents us from admitting to one another, yeah, I'm really struggling with Just fill in the blank. Would you pray with me? Could I ask that maybe you'd come along my side and help me out with this? Because we'd rather have our masks than take off the mask and be exposed for the reality that we are. And these fears prevent us from walking by faith, oftentimes into what God is calling us to. This was a possibility even for Joshua as he heads into the promised land. I know that sometimes God comes to us and directly says these words to us, "Fear not, for I'm with you." But more often than not, God comes to us through one another and says these words to us, "I believe in you," through each other. Last weekend at the men's retreat, there was a gentleman named Neil who stood up and gave a bit of his testimony. And of course, anytime I share someone's story, I always ask for their permission. And he said that he would allow me to share some of this story today because I think it's really relevant to the message. But Neil was a really successful salesman and making lots of money and doing just fine well with his family. And yet he had this strong sense of God calling him to do something totally different than working in sales for the rest of his life. And he just tried to push that sense of calling out of the way as long as he possibly could until eventually his wife started to see that he was just living in fear. And she looked him dead in the eye well one day and said, "Neil, what would you do if you weren't so afraid?" And he said, "That's easy. I'd quit my job, I'd go to seminary, and I'd become a pastor." And she kind of fell back in her seat. "Well, what's going to happen with this good-paying position we have?" But then she smiled, and she said, "Well, okay, that's what we should do. Let's go for it. Let's go for it together." And he quit his job, and they sold their house, and they found a way to get free rent in Boulder. That's a miracle by itself. Found a way to get free rent in Boulder. He enrolled in seminary, and now this former salesman who was making gobs of money is supporting his family as a part-time custodian. Can you say courage? And the courage of his wife to say, "Yeah, I believe in you, Neil. You can do this." That emboldened his faith to go after it. Ladies, can I tell you how often your man needs to hear this? Husbands need to hear from their wives, "I believe in you." And it's true the other way too. Wives need to hear from their husbands, I believe in you. I think you can do this. I'm with you. I'm in your corner." Because sometimes God comes and says to us, "Be strong and courageous, for I am with you." But more often than not, what we should expect is God would come to us indirectly through someone we love and trust and say, "I believe in you, and I am with you along the way." This is what Moses said to Joshua on a number of occasions as Joshua was being trained. And then, of course, as they're entering into the promised land and Joshua slips into Moses' size 15 sandals, and he knows he still can't measure up, even with all the training that he's got. He knows he can't measure up. Then God comes and speaks directly to Joshua. "Be strong, be courageous, I believe in you, and I'm with you." And as he was with Moses, my friends, so he is with us. God's with us. God's with us. That gives us courage. To know that God is with us each and every day, that gives us courage. My friends, we should have a corner on the market of courage. There's no one who should have more courage than followers of Christ. Because it's followers of Christ who have an unchanging word of God that grants us a backbone of steel. Even when everything in our culture is constantly changing, we could say, "Yeah, I'm going to stand on the basis of the unchanging word of God." It's followers of Christ who say, "I know where I'm going when I die, and I know who will meet me at the grave." And that grants us courage. Unwavering courage comes from unwavering faith. Whew! Makes me want to shout. Anyone else? Kind of like William Wallace. Ah! Is anyone else there with me? Just a bunch of dead looks on your faces. Goodness gracious. Thank you. Thank you. This is what we have through the cross of Christ. Courage. He wants us to go boldly because God is with us. Now that message is invigorating, at least for me. I hope it is for you. This next message that I'm about to say is somewhat less invigorating, but it's one that we need to hear. God's holiness requires our wholeness. Look again at Joshua 1, verse 7 and 8. Be careful to obey all the law, not part of it, all the law. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything. Not those things you choose, but everything written in it. And then if you turn over a few chapters to Joshua 6, God has commanded to Israel not only to obey all of the law, but they're going into the Jordan River, passing through the Jordan River. They're about to possess this land. And God commands them to devote all of the land to the Lord. And the way he does that is by saying, here in Joshua 6, you must go into the land and wipe out this fortress city called Jericho. Sorry about that. Wipe out this fortress city called Joshua. Interesting. Go into the land and wipe out this fortress city called Jericho. Joshua 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing their trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." Skipping to verse 15. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because, by faith, she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Now verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. A little more difficult to swallow. You might be feeling a little bit of tension right now. Many people never talk about this issue in the Old Testament. Many churches refuse to ever talk about this. But we're going to talk about it for a few minutes. Because I'm convinced that a big part of the reason many of us never read the Old Testament is because we come to stories like this and we feel flummoxed and confused and say, "What do I do with that?" So we just skip over it entirely. But as is the case with many of the hard statements and harder narratives in the Bible, when you begin to understand what's going on beneath the surface, some things begin to make sense. Some puzzles begin to fall into place. Well, to set the stage, several years ago, a friend of mine had been attending Calvary in Boulder. And he had been asking lots of questions about the different religions of the world and the problem of pain and the challenge of, is there only one way? And, you know, those easy questions. And I was trying to answer those easy questions one by one. And this was a man who was raised in the church, but he left the church for a long, long time. And now at age 50, he was coming back to the church. And he was asking these big, big questions and exploring, well, what it means to become a follower of Christ again. And at the time, on Sunday mornings at Calvary, while we were teaching through the first several chapters of Joshua, and as things began to set in, what was happening in Jericho and then the next city in Ai, with these conquest narratives, he started to get confused. And he wrote an email that deserves at least a snippet this morning. Well, that's fine that God loves Israel, he wrote. But what about all those people in Canaan? Yes, they were idolatrous. But for that sin, they're just going to be wiped out? If so, I'm not sure that this is a God worthy of my devotion. And then, as he came to a close, he asked this question: is God a committer of genocide? And listen, it's not just skeptical seekers that are asking these questions. It's not. There are men and women in our pews who are asking these questions, even today, and have in previous years. I had to deal with this question in a serious way 10 years ago. We have young people in our church, some of our sharpest minds that are asking this question, and if they don't get an opportunity to deal with this question in a real, authentic way, their faith in a loving, good, and just God begins to shrivel on the vine. And so I'm going to do something that I don't really want to do. I'm going to talk about it. Okay? I don't long to talk about these things, but I'm going to practice what I just preached. I'm going to practice courage and talk about something that I really don't want to talk about. Is God a committer of genocide? My friend asked. In a nutshell, my answer was no, absolutely not. But God's holiness does demand our wholeness. It demands our all, and he wants all of the creation that he has created. The Hebrew word in the conquest events is harem. And so you look at verse 21 here, it says they devoted, the word is harem. They devoted harem, the city, to the Lord. It wasn't simply to destroy Jericho. The idea was to devote Jericho to the Lord. The word communicates devotion of something to the Lord for his exclusive use. And the idea was that the land that Israel would inhabit would become a unique land for a unique, set-apart, distinct people that would be very different from the other cultures all around them. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But here at the most embryonic level of their development, it was really important for Israel to have a place in which they could reside that was free from some of the external influences that were so wicked. Jericho was a fortress city. That's important to keep in mind. Jericho and then the next city you see in Joshua, the city of Ai, were fortress cities. The other cities that we see in the conquest narratives, Israel is actually defending themselves. These first two cities that we see, Jericho and Ai, are fortress cities, which means the people in them were not non-combatants. They were primarily, if not exclusively, military people and others that were associated with the military, maybe prostitutes associated with the military. Jericho was not larger than 5 or 6 acres. Archaeologists tell us. That's why they were able to circle it 7 times in a single day. 600,000 people, 7 times in a single day. So it's this military fortress, though, that was destroyed, well, when Israel entered in. It's also helpful to keep in mind that holy war in the ancient Near East was normative. Okay, this was not something that was unique to Israel. The normative way of doing battle in the ancient Near East was one tribe would invade another tribe, and they would just seek to destroy that tribe. And people from that tribe who weren't destroyed would come in and become slaves to others. And at many different times in Israel's history, other tribes attempted to come in and exterminate them. And at times, almost did. This is not unique to Israel. Moreover, even in Joshua 6, the sovereign God that we see who desires mercy is evident. Isn't it interesting that this woman named Rahab, who had this very simple, early developing faith, was saved? She's a woman who was the most righteous person in all of that fortress called Jericho, and she was a prostitute. The most righteous person in Jericho, well, was a prostitute, and based on her very simple faith, her and her family, well, were saved. We see later on in the book of Judges, there's this woman named Ruth, who's a Moabite. We can assume that there were many other people from the surrounding nations who did voluntarily devote themselves to the Lord and separated themselves from the wicked practices of Canaan who were saved. And we can see as well that when Israel failed to devote themselves to God, they were likewise punished. So is God a respecter of peoples? No. It's not rhetorical. You can answer. Is God a respecter of peoples? No, He wants the whole world. In fact, the Bible tells us regularly, He takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. But the wickedness of the Amorite and the Canaanite peoples, which were umbrella names for all these nations that they encounter, all these tribes that they encounter, well, when they go into the land, the wickedness of these people was unsurpassed. They practiced child sacrifice. They practiced temple prostitution. They practiced chattel slavery. Women were merely property in these cultures. And on top of that, there were these polytheistic nations that carved little gods out of stone and wood and bowed down to them. And God's intention was to create a different kind of people. Not a polytheistic people, though, that was driven by that kind of behavior, but a monotheistic people that was driven by the Ten Commandments and a totally different kind of behavior. And you, when you read a narrative like this, you have to go back to God's original intention. And the original intention, again, in Genesis chapter 12, is what? I'll make you a great nation so that you would bless, so that you would be an administrator of God's grace, sprinkling God's grace on all the surrounding nations. Now, you got to understand that God was patient with these people groups. God was patient with them. When I struggled with these passages in a really, really significant way, what became really, really helpful to me was all of that background that I just gave, and then this verse from Genesis 15, 16. This is when God gives Abraham that covenant, that promise. And when He's given Abraham that promise, Abraham is actually sitting in Canaan, this land that they would later inherit. And as he's sitting in Canaan, he said, I'm sorry, Abraham, this is your land, but it's not your land today. You can't have it now. In fact, it'll be many generations, bud, before you can have it. And he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. From the time that was written, 430 years have passed. Okay, so let me connect the dots. God, in His foreknowledge, saw that it was going to be 430 years before the sin of the Amorites and the Canaanites was so bubbling over that they were so totally and irretrievably lost that they could not be reformed. And He patiently waited to give His people this land while they were given opportunities to be reformed, but He knew in His foreknowledge they wouldn't be reformed. And eventually God's patience comes to an end with them and with us. God's patience eventually comes to an end because He's a holy God and He's a loving God and He's a just God. And after 430 years, He said, okay, their sin is so terrible. It's so bubbling over the full measure. They're so irretrievably lost. They've dug their heels in so much that they cannot be reformed. Now go. Now I'm going to give you this land and make you a distinct people. Does that make sense at all? Does that help just a little bit? It's still a very unique context. And well, what's helpful to keep in mind, even though these were fortress cities, and then there are defensive battles, It's still really helpful to keep in mind when we encounter these passages that we have a new standard in the new covenant. In the new covenant, the words of Jesus are, love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. If someone takes advantage of you, give to them your other coat. Go with someone the extra mile. But here's the principle. Here's the principle that transcends the 14th century BC and our own 21st century American context. Everything. Everything in all of God's creation has been created to be devoted to Him. He wants our all. That's the principle for us today. He wants our all. And this is no different from Jesus saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. And this is worship. That we would say, yeah, it's going to be true for me, for all of God's glory. I'm not going to hold anything back from Him. And so the takeaway that I get as I read these passages and I look at that Joshua 1 passage that we talked about, the takeaway for me is, what is one biggie in my life that I am refusing to give to God? What's something in my life that I say, no, God, you can have this other 80%, but this 20%, it's mine, it's for me, and I'm going to do things my way. Could you imagine if we just said, I'm going to give my all to God? What if we as an entire church said, I'm going to give all of myself to all that He has written because He deserves it? This is what would happen. Pride would turn into humility. Judgmentalism would turn into compassion. Lust would turn into looking at women with honor. Greed would turn into generosity. Repentance would become normative. The defensive spirit that so often permeates marriages would turn into a listening spirit. Oh, God would change us as families and as a church, as individuals, far from the inside out, as we say, I give all of myself to you because you demand nothing less. Your holiness demands my all. Now, I got to tell you, this isn't a message just for you. It's really maybe even more a message for me. Because I'm aware of a character trait that is really messed up in me. Some of you are saying, just one, Adrian? No, many more than one. But there's one biggie that I'm really aware of. And there may be 10 more. There probably are 10 more. But I can't commit to 10 at once. I'm just not smart enough. I'm not spiritual enough. But I can commit to one to start right now. And what I've been doing for the past couple months, and what I'm doing for the whole of 2012, is committing myself to learning everything that God has to say about this one significant area of weakness that resides right here. In this area that I've held off away from God, this area that I've held off away from my family, and saying, God, I ask that you would reform it because your holiness demands nothing less. Your holiness deserves nothing less. And so I ask you, well, what's one biggie in your life that you would say, this is the elephant in the room of my soul that I need to give over to God? Is He worth it? He's worth it, and He demands it. Okay. Again, that's not an easier message to swallow than the first one. That's a harder message to swallow. But that's a good message, though, that we regularly need to hear, because God's a holy God. God is a just and powerful and great God, and He demands all of us. Yes, He's a loving and merciful and patient God, but He's holy, and He deserves us to be on our knees and saying, yes, God, whatever it is you want of me, I will go, I will do, I will ask for you to reform for the sake of Christ and His cross. Amen? So, two very simple applications as we close. Two ways that you can begin to grow in these two principles. Unwavering courage requires unwavering faith. God's holiness demands our wholeness. We won't get there today. We won't get there tomorrow. It won't happen overnight. As I'm saying, it's going to take me, I'm sure, all of 2012 and probably beyond, but that's what I'm working on, this one area. Here's two real simple applications. And it's really, really helpful for me to remember that Joshua had 40 years of training. Okay, this won't happen overnight. Joshua was given 40 years and God was still patient with him. Amorites were given 430 years. Okay? Two very simple principles, or very simple how-tos. The first one is this. Remember regularly. Both of these come directly from the book of Joshua. Remember regularly what God has done in the past. You know, with our Facebook, text message, Twitter, information on demand, technology, the culture that we live in which we're constantly inundated with messages, you know what the unintended result of that is? We have amnesia. We can't remember anything that anyone has ever said to us because we're so inundated with all these messages. And because we have so many messages in front of us all day, we oftentimes cannot remember what God has done or said to us in the past. And so when I say remember regularly, I say we need to be really intentional about doing what Joshua and the Israelites did when they crossed over the Jordan River. In Joshua chapter 4, they cross over the Jordan River and they pick up these 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and they erect this memorial, this monument, to help them remember the way God provided in the past. They needed to be reminded to remember what God did for them in the past. When they crossed the Red Sea, when they crossed the Jordan, the ways that God was with Moses, the ways that God was with Joshua. And what I take from that is, wow, it's really, really helpful for us when we choose to set down some stones. It could be some stones in your backyard. It could be a tree that you plant when God intervenes for you in some really significant way. For me, it's writing my prayers down in a journal. And then when God answers, to examine the integrity of that answer such that I would be able to hear from Him with greater clarity next time, and then go back and review the ways God has answered in the past. Review the way God has spoken in the past. And then what happens? Our faith is bolstered. Our courage is bolstered because we've experienced that God has come into our lives and personally helped us. And that likewise helps us to give more of ourselves to Him. Find a way to put down stones with your family. Remember regularly. And then second, choose daily. Out of bed and onto your knees. Before the shower, before breakfast, out of bed and onto your knees. In which you say to God, I choose you today. This is what stands before me today, God. This is the meeting that I am very nervous about today, God. Would you grant me courage? This is the sin that I know I will encounter today. This is the temptation that I know I will encounter today, God. Would you please enable me through the cross of Christ to live wholly for you, to overcome that temptation? By the power of Christ that resides in me, I choose today to follow you. And this also is what Joshua did along with the Israelites after they occupied this land of Canaan. And he gathers the people near to him. And he says these words at the close of Joshua 24, which is where we'll close as well this morning. Now fear the Lord. And serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, and they, by the way, didn't make it into Canaan, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we choose to serve the Lord. Father God, for us, and our church, we choose to serve the Lord. We choose to serve you. For we acknowledge that you are worthy of our devotion. What we want, God, is wholehearted trust in you. Please help us, Lord God, to have courage through the difficult path that we are facing this week. Please grant us courage to live for you rather than giving ourselves over to what does not honor you. We give you our whole heart. We give you our whole mind. We give you all of our strength. We give you all of our soul. May you be honored through us even this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.